Well, good morning. This morning we're going to start a new series, Ecclesiastes. And there should be enough handouts. If you short one, I see there's a couple extra here. And tell me your name again. You're visiting us today?
Doreen.
Yes. Thank you, Doreen. And tell me your name?
Joanne.
Joanne. Thank you, Joanne. Welcome. Glad you're here.
Thank you.
So, if you could turn to Ecclesiastes, and start it, we're going to look at, here's what we're going to do. Today we're going to look at actually just Ecclesiastes 1:1, but then we're going to look at the end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. And the reason we're going to do that is because the approach that we're going to take as we go through this is that we're going to always have in mind what Koheleth, the preacher, is saying on the one hand, and the end of the matter in the other. And this is written, the Ecclesiastes is written almost like the first few chapters of Proverbs, where it's like somebody speaking to a young person. And saying, here are things that you need to be aware of. Here are things you need to be to watch out for. But at the end of all of it's like Job also. At the end of the whole long journey, you realize that you've learned some things, and now you're ready for the truth. And that's the way this is. Well, we already have the truth. We know what the truth is. So we're not. We're not going to be reading this as tabula rasa, as if we know nothing. What we're going to be we're going to do is reread this, and we're going to be thinking about those who do know nothing. Those who are lost, as Dave says. Those who are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, who have not reached that point of becoming born again. And we want to keep them in mind, because that's really who this is written for. As we keep it in mind, we also want to keep in mind the punchline at the end. So that's how we're going to look at this. So just starting out, who wrote Ecclesiastes, by the way? Solomon. We have there are, in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, that could be a colon there, right, at the end of the word Jerusalem. It's probably not in your book. In your Bible, but it could be, because we know that after that sentence, after verse 1, everything else constitutes the words of the preacher. Okay.
In my Bible, it is a colon.
It is a colon. Which version is that?
The NIV.
NIV. Excellent. Okay. So, if verse 2 and following are the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, who we can identify as Solomon, that's who's speaking starting at verse 2, right? Solomon is speaking as verse 2. Who's speaking in verse 1? Yeah. It could be Solomon referring to himself. That's absolutely right. When I, when you read a paper in an academic journal, or when I write a paper for an academic journal, there's always an abstract at the beginning. And the abstract sometimes is in first person. It summarizes the article, the point of the article, and it says, and we are presenting this, or we are presenting that. Sometimes it's in the third person. The authors conclude that blah, blah, blah. Okay? And when it's in the third person, who wrote it? The authors wrote it. But they're referring themselves in this abstract, which introduces the article and summarizes it. They refer to themselves in the third person. So, that is certainly an appropriate interpretation. It doesn't have to be the only one. It could be someone else, a scribe, is writing this and is providing for us the words of Solomon. Some scholars worry themselves about whether this is the actual writing of this took place in the time of Solomon or did it happen later. It doesn't matter. Because these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And And so the exact time when the first manuscript was put, you know, to writing isn't that critical. Now, if I could get you to turn to the last two verses, which are easy to remember, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. Easy. actually, the last seven verses. So we look at verse 8. And verse 8, all of a sudden we get, says the preacher again. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. And, of course, that's the same as verse 2 at the beginning of the book. But so then verse 9 continues on. Now we've kind of gone back to the third person. So whether you want to call it a different person or just a different voice, there are two voices in Ecclesiastes. There's almost like the narrator voice. And then there's Solomon's voice. And verse 8 picks up, kind of transitions back to the narrator. So at verse 9, we're now back to third person. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So this is sort of a biography of the preacher, or Solomon, or Koheleth is actually the Hebrew word. And a lot of times people use the word Koheleth because preacher isn't really that good of a translation. We don't really have a good quality English word. It actually means the gatherer. It's the person who speaks to a gathering, a congregation. And when we think of a congregation, somebody, a group congregating, and we think about the word being going forward, that's a preacher. But it is really more literally the gatherer. Okay. So sometimes people just use the word, the Hebrew word, Koheleth. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Is that capitalized in your Bible? Mm-hmm. Wonder why. We know why. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. That's a favorite line, by the way, of seminary students who are asked to write a lot of papers. But the making of books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. yes, that's true, and it'll be due on Tuesday, please. Yeah, right. Now we have the punchline, the sort of. This is the punchline of the book. The end of the matter. And you might have a semicolon there. How many have a period at the end of that sentence? Anybody have a period? It could be a period. The punctuation, of course, in Hebrew is we add the punctuation. There's not actual punctuation in the original Hebrew, and it could just as easily be a period. That's it. That's how we would say it. So that's it. All's been heard. And then we get to fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we have those words coming from the narrator voice. The narrator voice. It could be Solomon, it could be the scribe, but it's the narrator voice. So we have two voices, and the main text we know are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, at verse 13, where it says, fear God, what does that remind you of?
Proverbs 1:7.
Which says,
the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, here's the question. fear God is at the end of Ecclesiastes. And it says, all's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. Is this, as it's presented here in Ecclesiastes, is the fear of God the beginning or the end of wisdom?
Yes.
Okay, so, and you guys are on your game today. That's great. Thank you. So, Proverbs says fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Now we've gone through, in the life of Solomon, who personifies wisdom almost better than any human being could. Certainly Jesus Christ personifies wisdom as an ideal. But as a fallen human being, Solomon personifies wisdom because he had all this wisdom. And at the end of it all, he writes this book. All is vanity. All is meaninglessness. All is futility. And then we circle right back around at the end of this book and say, well, really, here's what it boils down to. Fear God. So, fear God is both the beginning and that's exactly the right answer. Okay. So, now let's... Yeah.
So it's not necessarily the end of things.
Yeah.
It's
the sum total of things.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's good. That's a good way to think. It's not so much the end, it's the sum total. Thank you. Okay. So now, if the last seven verses are sort of the punchline, last two verses are really the punchline, but the last seven verses, fear God and keep His commandments, And for many of you, you have a heading or a break between verse 8 and 9, maybe a title there, like in the ESV, Fear God. And really, verse 8 goes more closely with verse 9 than it does with verse 7. If you were going to, a really careful, literal study of verses 7, 8, 9, and you say, well, I'm going to put a break somewhere, probably better to put the break ahead of verse 8. Verse 8 kind of belongs to the last part of the passage. But I kind of read through it. How would you describe, then, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? We know we start out and we end up with the expression, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or meaninglessness, meaningless. All is meaningless. Futility, futility, all is futility. Some translations say vapor or breath, but futility is a good word, or meaninglessness. That's how the preacher starts speaking, and that's how the preacher ends up speaking, and everything in between we're going to go through in the next couple of months. But then we get to this ending here. And we can't talk about the book of Ecclesiastes without talking about the ending of it. So if you take into account the ending, how in five words or less or seven words or less would you craft the theme of Ecclesiastes? Yeah?
Only God matters.
Okay. Only God matters. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Very good. That's three words, too. Man, you were well within the budget. Anyone else? Give it a try. Yeah.
Apart from God, life is meaningless.
Okay. Apart from God. Okay. Good. Anyone else?
I just repeat what he said. Fear God and keep His commandments.
Okay. Fear God and keep His commandments. Okay, anyone else? Well, that's good. That's good. All of these are good. We should probably vote on which one. We should adopt one of these as our class theme for this series. So let's do it. Let's vote. Okay. Now, don't be insulted if yours didn't get picked. Okay. All right. So, how many say A? Okay. How many say B? How many say C? Okay, A wins. Okay. All right. Only God matters. Okay. Those are all good, but that'll be the theme of the series. All right. Easy to remember. Three words right there. Where it's like kind of like names. You know, it's easy to remember. Well, sometimes. Unless they start with a B. That's right. Okay. Now we've had some fun. Now we're going to get to work. We're at item 2C, and we're looking very, very carefully at the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we want to see how the Old Testament is summarized or summed up in these last two verses. Now, before you try to pull that out and extract that out of there, in the Bible, when we see a reference to the Old Testament, how does the Bible refer to the Old Testament? Anybody remember? Okay. But in a specific reference to the components or the elements of the Old Testament, how is it referred to? The law,
the prophets,
and the law,
wisdom literature.
Right. Okay. So, the writings it's referred to. The law and the prophets and the writings. Okay, or the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. Okay. Now, look, that was a hint that was so that we could get this done fairly quickly. Look at the last two verses and see if you can find the law, the prophets, and the wisdom in the last two verses. Let's start with the law. Where is the law? Keep his commandments. Yes. Okay. Where is the prophets, or where are the prophets in the last two verses? Pardon me?
Goats and nails.
Okay. No, only the last two verses, Rob. That's back in. Pardon me? Thank you. The last verse. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's prophecy. When we talk in the New Testament, Romans 12, we talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the motivational gifts, the passion gifts, the gifts of the heart. And we talk about teaching and administration and different things. And one of those is prophecy. And a lot of times people get kind of, well, that's kind of woo-woo prophecy and tell the future, you know. No, prophecy in that sense is the ability to see through. And in the New Testament, a person who is motivated and gifted with the gift of prophecy, often that means they can, if they're at a church, they can see where there's sin in the church. If they're interacting with individuals or a small group or whatever, they have antenna, and they can tell when there's a spiritual attack or a spiritual problem. The ability to see, and this says every secret thing, not every secret thing, but the gift of prophecy is that ability to really kind of sense there's some sin going on here. And so that's prophecy, verse 14. How about wisdom? Okay. All right. Good. Yeah.
Good and evil.
Good and evil. Okay. Anyone else? What did we? Pardon me. Keep us. That's the law. We can't label it twice. That's the law. When we started out and we said, when we referred to the book of Proverbs, what were we saying?
Fear God.
So while yes, the wisdom literature is also smattered through every deed and everyone and so on, fear God takes us right back to Proverbs, wisdom literature. So we have fear God, wisdom, keep his commandments, the law, and God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good and evil, prophecy. The entire Old Testament is summarized in these last two verses. So when we say, what is the theme? We go through all of this that we're going to go through, and I don't want to make it sound like it's going to be like this horrible experience, because it's going to be, you're going to enjoy this. This is Ecclesiastes in a postmodern world is the most relevant book for outreach to non-believers in the whole Bible. Pre-evangelism. It's a pre-evangelistic book because it allows us, as we're even going to do today, we still have time to do it today, allows us, as well as we can, to have empathy for those who don't have the Lord in their life. And this is an, Ecclesiastes is an empathy-building book. And it will keep us from being too smug in our saved, born-again life. It will help us have compassion and empathy for those who are missing out on God's purpose for their life. Okay. So, now, how is the gospel? How, if we could find the Old Testament in the last two verses, can we find the New Testament in the last two verses?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Thank you. That's who. And did you have that one? Was that assigned to you? Somebody had that one. Who's got John 14, 21? Anybody have it? It's at, well, you already recited it to us.
My paraphrase.
Okay, well, that's all right. There's Sarah can revise the version. That's good.
You want me to read what the Word of God says?
Please do.
Let's see. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
And actually, that's the meat of a love keeping my commandments sandwich. Because if in that chapter, if you go back to verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And verse 21, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And then everything in between, everything, verse 15 to verse 24, and everything in between, loving Christ and keeping his commandments, they go together.
Amen.
That you cannot separate those. So there we have the gospel. We have fear God. Fear God is the beginning of all wisdom because it's the beginning of how you can be in the proper position to have a proper relationship with God. Fear God. That's the starting place. He's way up there. You're way down here. Until we get to that, we understand that gap. We're not in a position to have any kind of relationship because we don't even have an idea who God is compared to us. So fearing God is the start of a process of having a relationship, and Jesus Christ bridged that gap between us and God. So fearing God, the proper way to fear God is to rely upon Jesus Christ and then to love Jesus Christ and to anticipate an eternity with Jesus Christ. And so we can see, as is true in really any part of the Bible, you can see the flickering glimmers, twinkling of the gospel coming right up through this Old Testament passage. Okay. All right. And then if we back up to verse 8, actually if we back up to, which we already did, we saw the word shepherd capitalized in verse 11, the same verse that refers to nails firmly fixed, that the Word of God is like nails firmly fixed, and we can't read that without in the back of our minds thinking of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So the punchline of the book of Ecclesiastes is the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament and the gospel. And if we can have that in our mind as we go through this book, I think we can really optimize what we can learn from it. All right. Now, let's talk about vanity. It's the same word we talked about last week when we talked about transience. Remember that? Everything's passing, transient, like a vapor. Because in Psalm 39, that's how that word is best translated and best understood. But here in Ecclesiastes, the tone of that word hebel or hevel is a little different. It's more about vanity and futility and meaninglessness as it is used in some other places of the Bible, as in Psalm 78, 31 to 33. If you have that, would you please read it? Anybody have that one? Did I pass those things up? Yeah, yeah, okay, okay, go ahead.
The anger of God rose against him and he became stronger, so
that is exactly it, yes.
And he laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years
impaired. So, and it does have this transience to it, but it's vanishing. And that psalm is a review of all the ways God was with the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness, and how they rejected him continually along the way. And so he made their days vanish like a breath. Okay, and that's that word hebel. Okay, and then Jeremiah 2:5. Right here. This is one of those places in Jeremiah where he's taunting and mocking the idolatry of God's chosen people. And here he says, "What wrongs did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? What's your problem? What's your problem with me? You know, I have done all of this for you, and what? You're going to go off and leave me and reject me?" And then would you read that the next, it went far from me, and what does it say after that?
"And went after worthlessness and became worthless."
You chased worthlessness. You became worthless. And that word is also translated in many places idol. You chased idols, you became an idol. You became your own idol. You know, this stuff just isn't that complicated. God, not God. God, idols. This is just not that complicated. And not God is worthless. And that's the word, hebel. It's worthless. Okay. All right. So, let's talk about those who go after worthlessness and become worthless. The question is, what meaning or purpose in life do non-believers typically seem to find? I mean, we're going to read in Ecclesiastes, we have eternity in the heart. We're wired to seek meaning. People who have no purpose in their life become very depressed, sometimes commit suicide. There has to be a meaning for life. It's just the way we're wired. So you can either find meaning in God or not God. Okay? When people find meaning in not God, in worthlessness, okay, what are some examples of the things that people... Yeah.
Self-esteem, value of self, self-worth.
Okay. Okay.
Appreciation.
All right.
Of themselves.
Okay. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Like the Cabbage Pastels. Have you seen that? Oh, that's right. Yeah, have you seen that? Yeah, unlike you, Spalding, I was awake during that sermon. Cabbage Patch. What else?
Do-gooders.
What does that mean?
They're looking for worthiness for the deeds that they're doing for the people's souls.
Okay. What else? Thank you. They do. What else?
Work.
Yep. Right. See? As examples.
Yeah, like what? Saddam Hussein.
Thank you. Facebook.
Amen.
Now that this timeline, I'm not going to step on toes here, but some people are like creating this biographical history of them. Well, at this time I moved to Colorado, 1992. You know, and then I moved, and it's great that they could tell their story, but if that's how they're finding meaning in life,